One of the statements I've often made that sometimes people look at me a little funny when I say it is, you will not learn how to be a King James Bible believer from a person who is not.
Amen.
And so you have to wonder where the first one came from, but there was a time when people actually held the book in the hand and they believed the book that they held in their hands.
Yes.
Infidelity is state of the art today. And the idea that God's Word is changeable from version to version and that you can Greek it and play with it is so common, it's become ubiquitous. From J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible Commentary, and I have his 5-volume set, so I'm dealing with volume 5, page 816. I have a quote from J. Vernon, and he says, quote, "In a very scholarly presentation, Dr. A.T. Robertson states that this verse," meaning 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, the Johannine comma, "is not in the better manuscript." Now, better is a pejorative term.
Yes.
And it is a qualitative term.
Yes.
So I need to know quite a bit about what would be the better, some compared to others. He probably knew, J. Vernon continues, he probably knew more Greek than anybody who has lived in our generation. Then, later on, J. Vernon says, and these are quotes, Evidently?
Mm-hmm.
Is that where we are? We don't know for certain. Evidently, some scribe put what we have as verse 7 in the margin. And then later, on another scribe came along and thought it to be included in the text. He's positing what's called a gloss, and the idea that the verse was not there. Somebody later on made a marginal note, and the marginal note became the verse. That's what he's saying, underline it, evidently happened. And his source for this is apparently not having looked at any Greek, but having listened to Dr. A.T. Robertson.
Yes.
Well, whoopee-doo. Now, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the handsome, gray-headed fellow in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Tennessee Temple, is renowned for his understanding of the Greek language. Whether or not he would hold to any Greek text other than Eberhard Nessel's, however, is a question that needs to be asked.
Yeah.
Because he wouldn't. He was very much anti a Textus Receptus, and he makes the statement that this was a gloss, and J. Vernon McGee quotes him. And then look at what J. Vernon McGee also says. If we want to be scholarly, since when is that where we're going? If we want to be scholarly and accurate, accurate would be good, and to be able to defend the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, we need to know these things. End of quotation. Honestly, you want to be accurate by saying that the book everybody has is inaccurate.
Yeah.
Help me out here.
Yeah.
Now, this kind of stuff is everywhere. Just this week, I received the Berean Searchlight, December 2012. And here comes its editor, and I use that term loosely because he doesn't do much editing. The editor, Ricky Kurth, he's got an article, and on page 12, he says, the Greek word for this or for that. And then on page 13, a different form for this Greek word. And he's playing with the Greek here. And it's interesting. He then says this use of the Greek word. I wonder what Greek text he's using.
Yes.
I'm going to suggest to you it would not be the Textus Receptus. It might be. But if so, which one of the 4 Textus Recepti? And he uses the word Greek, and he's Greeking this and Greeking that, and trying to tell us the difference between circumference of a circle and walking circumspectly and circumcision and all of that kind of business. What I found absolutely hilarious was in the same article, on page 13, He says, perhaps the hardest part of this exhortation by Paul is the little word alway. We don't always feel, we don't always. He thinks alway and alway are the same word in English.
Oh my.
Now, that's only an issue in your King James Bible. So he's quoting a King James Bible for his article, but he doesn't understand there is a difference between alway, which is directional, and always, which is time. And all you'd have to do is look at the 1828 Webster's Dictionary,
yes,
and he'd see that it has, it's an archaic word, I'll grant you that. If you don't know that, then don't use it.
Amen.
But it's just hilarious. This guy's toying with the Greek and can't read the English.
Yes.
Duh. And he's an editor. Editors are supposed to catch that kind of stuff. That's why they get the big... I hope they're not paying him. Because if they're not paying him, they're getting their money's worth.
Yes.
The first dollar they give him is a waste. Meanwhile, when you come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are 498 manuscripts extant which contain it. Now, in verse 6, you read about the water, the blood, and the Spirit. In verse 7, you read about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, you read about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And we read in verse 7 that there are three that bear record. There's three in heaven. There's three in earth. Now, the idea of there being three is integral to the way that things had to be witnessed. And notice back in Deuteronomy in chapter 17, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. So you don't do it with one witness. You need two or three. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it's stated again. And of course, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, says not to receive an allegation against an elder, but before two or three witnesses. So the two or three witnesses, they are present in the Godhead.
Amen.
Perfect consistency with the nature of a holy, just, and righteous God.
Yes.
Ethelbert Bullinger, in his Companion Bible, and actually it's in the section of the Companion Bible that was put together by Charles H. Welch,
yes,
says on page 1876, quote, "The words are not found in," what's the next word?
"In
any Greek manuscript before the 16th century." That's just not so.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, I've got 14 manuscripts from before the 6th century that contain the verse. So the argumentation against the verse antedates the supposed line drawn in the proverbial sand. Erasmus, he, as he's putting together his Textus Receptus, omitted it, but reinstated it. Now, he omitted it in 1516, he reinstated it in 1522, and the people who say they depend on the Textus Receptus really haven't said enough.
No.
Because you could have an Erasmus Textus Receptus that did not have the verse, and an Erasmus Textus Receptus that did have the verse, and that's only one of the four Textus Receptus authors that are available. Now, it's common for people to say that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic and he added the verse to teach the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Trinitarian doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So I think it's important to notice he, at first, didn't have it. He omitted it. So it wasn't that he was being steered by his Roman Catholicism. Actually, he subsequently added it because evidence shows up. And as a matter of fact, Erasmus saw the Ravianus Codex And there's also number 61, number 88, number 629. Those are codices considered dependable by all comers.
Amen.
And they are old enough that it's puts them in the wheelhouse of manuscript evidence. Again, no one has the originals.
Right.
We don't know what the originals say or don't say, although I believe they'd match my King James Bible as I have it today. But it's noticeable and notable, I think, that the Johannine comma, as we have it, also appears in Codex Weinbergensis. It appears in the Old Syriac of A.D. 150. It was quoted by Cyprian in A.D. 250. It was quoted by... by the way, Cyprian, it's thought, was present during the life of John. Now, it seems to me that's a stretch.
Yeah.
But at any rate, he's written in the... in his book about the Ante-Nicene fathers, that the verse was present. And I've given you a list: Pithenosius in AD 350, Priscilla in 385, Facundus in 585, the Council of Carthage quotes it in 415, Jerome in AD 450, Fulgentius in 510, Adacius Clarus, beheaded in the 4th century, quoted it, Cassiodorus, Vigilius of Thaspis quotes it in the 5th century, it's in a book in the 6th century, Speculum, it's in the Codex Montforti, and the Vulgate contain it as well. And the famous Waldensians,
yes,
that were killed in large numbers by Rome, had it in their Bibles, the Bibles of Waldo and the Waldensians, from 600 A.D. until about 1400. So there is quite a bit of evidence. It's a funny thing that you could have a scholarly note that says it's not in any manuscript when it is. How does that happen? There's not much original research that goes on. You saw it in what J. Vernon McGee did. J. Vernon McGee did not check Greek. He checked A.T. Robertson. And so that really then puts you in a very unscholarly position of never having looked. It's important to look. Now, 1 John chapter 5, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And these three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The highlighted portion in your notes, ending with the word record, and picking up again with the words in earth, those highlighted words are said not to belong. So when you read it, without those words, there are three that bear record in earth and spirit and water and in blood, and these three agree in one. So you have then the verse largely decimated, and it almost becomes a nonsense reading. Nonsense readings, by the way, are common in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus.
Yes.
And the words that are left out, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and they are three that bear witness, those words constitute what is referred to in textual criticism as the Johannine comma. Now, because removing the Johannine comma doesn't leave you with something that is very much readable, you end up with the Living Translation saying, so we have these three witnesses. The New Revised Standard saying there are three to testify. The New Century Version saying there are three witnesses to tell us about Jesus. And the Contemporary English which says, in fact, there are three who tell about it. So, while leaving out the Johannine comma renders the section difficult to read in the English language, if you leave it out in the Greek language, it becomes impossible in that it violates the laws of Greek grammar.
Yes.
The three words, spirit, water, and blood, which are not in the comma, are neuter. But the modifier, three, is masculine. So before the comma, I've got a masculine three, and after the comma, I've got three neuter things. That violates the rules. So you need something in there, and what you need in there, of course, is what they took out, the Johannan comma. You need the Johannan comma if the antecedent gender is to match. Yep. And with the Johannan comma, then it does. So we have then an example of a very controversial verse, perhaps the most controversial verse when it comes to textual criticism. And I say that, and I should hedge what I just said by saying, for most people, it's not a controversy. They just leave it out. So when you join the debate, then it becomes controversial. But if you've given up the debate, it ceases to be a controversy. So maybe I'm using the wrong word. It's not unique. Here's another example in John chapter 5. In verses 3 and 4, you read, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered." Supposedly, everything after the word withered is a spurious gloss of a mythical story. Everything after the word withered. What's after the word withered? Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, it's not uncommon for textual critics to decimate verses that have miracles in them.
Yes.
So I've got a miracle, I've got an angel, and so I can see how they might have an agenda there. But note now that John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, stop in the, what J. Vernon and A.C. Robertson would call the best manuscripts, stop at the word withered. If you leave out all that section, which is highlighted, and stop at the word withered, then verses 5, 6, and 7 don't make any sense.
No.
A certain man was there, had an infirmity, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been that long time with that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me." All the troubling of the water and the point of the water is gone.
Yes.
When you leave out everything after the word withered.
Yes.
So 1 John chapter 5 verse 7 is a frontal attack on the text, but it's not unique.
No.
There's another example, and this is in John chapter 7, in verses 53 through 8:11. In John chapter 7, starting at verse 53, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11, I think it's on your next page. All of that is said to be spurious and does not belong. John chapter 7, verse 53 to John chapter 8, verse 11 is a story. Every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned, that such should be stoned. And what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him. So this business of tempting the Lord, all of that is said not to belong. Now what is absolutely, I think, hoot-worthy, because it's a hoot, is that when you finish verse 11 in John chapter 8, having this declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that were being dealt with in the woman in adultery. John chapter 8 verse 12 says, Then spake Jesus again unto them. Well, how can it be again when he didn't the first time?
Yes.
So either drop verse 12 also, or change the again part.
Yes.
It reminds me of the little thing that kids say, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive.
Yes.
The scriptures are such that you can't rest out sections and not have a mess when you're done. Why wouldn't it bother somebody that the word again is in John chapter 8, verse 12? Isn't that stunning that these kinds of things happen? Well, the problem, of course, is that study, taking the Bible literally and caring about it word for word, is something that has a position that has been largely vacated. Just this past week, I think it was at the dinner table after the meeting, the brother said to me, you became a dispensationalist because you believed the Bible was right, and I came to believe the Bible was right because of dispensational teachings, because the words matter, and you need the right words. So, I guess however it comes to you, I think it's much more likely to be a Bible believer first, and then you never have to fight that battle a second time. And all the rest of the chips, let them fall, because they'll fall where they belong when you believe the Bible to start with.
Yeah.
It's difficult for the people who have the new translations to come to large sections of scripture that aren't even there or told they don't belong, and then they're followed by he spake again, or they're followed by the man at the pool and not knowing what's the deal with the pool. It's not supposed to belong. So over and again, there's so many examples, it's amazing. In Mark chapter 1 in verse 2, I'm just giving you some more examples. I could probably bore you much more than I intend to this evening, but I could probably bore you with 35, 40 examples just in the Gospels of this kind of thing. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, our King James Bible says, as it was written in the prophets, plural. Every new translation says, as it was written in Isaiah. Well, Isaiah is one.
Yes.
This says prophets, plural. In your Bible, in Micah chapter 1, verse 2, you will see a cross-reference for Mark chapter 1, verse 2. You will see a cross-reference not just to Isaiah. That means then there's multiple prophets that contain it. So your King James Bible is right. You're going to have it here in just a second, aren't you? Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Let's see. See what you got for a cross reference. Mark 1, 2. You got dry fingers too, don't you? Mark chapter 1 in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, see. It's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And he doesn't show Isaiah. No, there it is, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So, prophets is right. In 2 Samuel chapter 21 in verse 19, the King James Bible says there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Only the King James Bible says what I just read, and only the King James Bible contains the words "the brother of" in the verse.
Yes.
Good thing, because we know David killed Goliath and not Elhanan. We know that Goliath had brothers because we've got cross references that even name Lami as his brother. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, the King James Bible says, "The form in the fourth there in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," or Abednego, however you say it, "is like the Son of God." Capital S, capital G, the Son of God in the fire back there. Only the King James Bible says that. No new translation. They'll all say a son of the plural gods. So there are scores of examples of changes in the text that have tremendous doctrinal ramifications. Daniel 3:25 is the only place in the Old Testament where you will see clearly the Son of God showing up. You can say the angel of the Lord was the Son of God. You can say that the angel that wrestled was the Son of God. You don't know any of those things. Here it's clear.
Amen.
That's an important passage. Roman Catholics think the Son of God showed up when Mary had a baby. You hear them say Mary's the mother of God. God didn't have a mother.
Amen.
And Jesus, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and according to John chapter 1, without him was not anything made that was made, John chapter 1, verse 3. So there are tremendous doctrinal ramifications to these textual issues. And one thing you'll pick up after a while is that the new translations and the Greek from which they emanate tend to diminish the deity, remove the miracles, and obfuscate the works of the devil himself. And they're consistent in doing that. So there are myriad problems with the new translations. I said all that just to say 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is not unique.
Amen.
When you deal with that one, the person who is a Greeker and oriented that way will hit you with three other ones. If you're not ready for that kind of argumentation, then you might want to pull in your horns a little bit and learn some more about textual criticism, learn some more about the issues. There's a pretty good little book I wrote called The History of the Bible.
Amen.
And you might want to give that a try. Now, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. It's difficult for me to understand the Godhead. I know that all things consist in Christ. I know that He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet when He's here in a body, there's a whole planet and galaxies and all that stuff. And so it's kind of hard to really get one's head around it. I can think some things through and understand that there can be more than one manifestation of a single thing. I see that when you freeze water or put it on the stove. You get steam, you get ice, you get water, three manifestations of the same thing. But here I've got a case where they're operating differently in different realms entirely. It's just beyond my ken, and Barbie couldn't handle it either. So I do know from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's a singularity there and three manifestations of the one Lord. We don't have three gods. We don't have one God who is only this at one period of time and only that at one period of time. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to His men, He promised He would send the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. Well, you don't testify of somebody that you are. You're testifying of someone else. So I've got the Holy Spirit, I've got the Father, I've got Christ doing different things. And yet the Lord our God is one Lord. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we read, "The Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, then he shall speak, and he will show you," like Pentecost's famous book, "things to come." Different office work. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, when he was baptized in verse 16, have I ever pointed out 3:16? It's amazing how many of those are interesting, but I don't think I've ever said that before. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." I've got me three right there.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In those two verses, in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 3. They're each doing something different. They're each in a different place. They're all the one Lord. I said the words. I don't understand the mechanics of it. I don't understand the physics of it. But there it is. So, I'm accepting God's word as truth. When you do that, you see the word in John 17:17, sanctify them. When you're a Bible believer, it will separate you. It will set you apart from 99.5% of Christianity. Because most folks are reeking it and correcting it and making excuses for it and doing end runs around the verses.
Yeah.
We need not do that. It's, I think, instructive to notice the Lord Jesus Christ has attributes of divinity, and we see them in passages such as John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. "In the beginning was the capital W Word, and the Word was with God." By the way, capital W, when it's a small W, those are black and white things on a page.
Yes.
Here we're talking about capital W, which, by the way, matches of all things 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and there's a hand and comma. "And the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God." So he didn't show up when Mary showed up. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That deifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I find verses that humanize the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. I can find you where John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. I can show you verses where Jesus is pressed in his spirit. I can show you verses, John chapter 4, verse 6, where he's weary in his journey. Now, tremendous error follows when you only see his deity or when you only see his humanity.
Yes.
We've got some of that going on in the grace movement that sees only his humanity in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Pastor Richard Jordan has gone so far as to say that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly and of his own free will chose not to exercise any of his attributes as God in his earthly ministry. I don't know what Bible he reads, but I can find you hundreds of places where he's exercising attributes of deity.
Yeah.
In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so can you. So when you emphasize only Christ's divine spirit, notice in John chapter 3, verse 34, "He whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." The Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, "Hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows." I see the spirituality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see also his human spirit. In John chapter 11, verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." You suppose God's troubled? So you're looking at his human spirit here.
Yeah.
The dangerous thing is to run one way too far or the other way too far and emphasize his deity where he can't be touched with our infirmities. And that is out there. Or you run so far with his humanity that he doesn't know what day it is or who he is. And that's where Richard Jordan and some of Richard's followers have him. That's sad. It's pitiful, really. Now, it's important that we understand what we're looking at is beyond our understanding.
Yes.
It's important that we realize being fully God and fully man are words I can say. Mm-hmm. I can define fully, I can define God, I can do some things with that, but whatever's that like? And do you have a toggle switch? Or is it simultaneous? I don't know. I know he's the fullness of the Godhead. He's in a body, bodily.
Yeah.
So it's a complicated thing. It reminds me of why God says, my ways are not your ways. His ways are higher than our ways.
Yeah.
There are some things I can talk about. I can read the verses. They teach me some principles and concepts. But for me to say, well, that's simple, I'd be lying to you. Mm-hmm. It's not simple. Some things that I've never experienced, never seen the light, are hard for me to quantify. So I'm not going to try. I'm not ever going to leave Christ's divinity for the sake of promoting his humanity. Mm-hmm. And I'm never going to leave Christ's humanity for the sake of promoting his divinity. He's both.
Yes.
Now in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, we read that this is he that came by water and blood. Water and blood are commonly said in your commentaries to exemplify his water baptism and his death on the cross. I find that a little troublesome.
Yes.
The reason that I've never accepted it, and I haven't, I'll just tip my hand to you, is that when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and Jesus said, except a man be born of water, I promise you, he was not talking about baptism. He was talking about natural birth. So I'm going to disagree with the King James Study Bible from Falwell's University. I'm going to disagree with A.T. Robertson and J. Vernon McGee. I'm going to disagree with the plenary potentials that are out there, the potentates, and I'm going to say, I'm comfortable with John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about born of water and the Spirit, that then is going to be when he becomes manifest in the flesh. Now, I have some Bible examples of the importance of the relationship between water and blood, not the least of which is Exodus chapter 4, when you have the first miracle in your Bible. And that involves turning water into blood. The miracle that every drunk in Dayton knows about is Jesus having turned water into wine. They all know that one. Must be okay to get a snootful because the Lord did. Well, I beg your pardon. The quantity would have been enough to swim in. Not about a drinking quantity, as it appears in John chapter 2. And fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim in John chapter 2, verse 7. The ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and on and on. So that is often used as an excuse to drink. Actually, you've got another picture there of Christ turning water into a type of blood,
yes.
Which, of course, grape juice is. The forbidden fruit to the Nazarite not to the Nazarene, that's a city, but the Nazarite, that was a sect. The forbidden fruit was the grape, and it does type blood. I've long believed, and it was something that I was really tickled to see somebody else draw on his chart, was that Adam and Eve did not eat an apple, but rather ate grapes.
Yes.
And when he drew that, I thought, wow, this is wonderful. Because it takes study to get this stuff. But when you've got it, you don't want to hand it back to the ignorant people at the Crayola Company for how they drew it in their coloring books, do you?
Exactly.
If I've got an apple tree in the garden, I think I know what trees were in the garden. Judges chapter 9 tells me.
Yes.
Now, who looks in Judges chapter 9 for the trees that are in Genesis chapter 1? But there's a vine tree at the time when the trees are choosing who's going to be the head tree. And there's a bramble. And there's a Lebanon cedar. There's a list of trees.
Right.
So, I didn't just grab this from behind my left ear. I've got it as a forbidden fruit. They couldn't even touch it. So when I see all this business and Christ does this, I think, well, that fits.
Yep.
We do know from Leviticus chapter 17 in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. We do know from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that the church of God was purchased with His own blood.
Amen.
Antecedent to His is God. The one who shed the blood is the three are one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He sheds His blood to purchase the church which is His body. We are His body, and the life that we have is a product of His blood. So it all does come around, and it all does come together. It's then, I think, reasonable to say that this business of the water and the blood is terminology not dealing with baptism, but dealing with His birth into humanity and then His death from humanity with blood that expiated Israel and its condition by being their Passover sacrifice and expiated our sins by being the Savior who took our place on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
So it seems to me that works well. If you make it baptism, as I took you to John chapter 3, I think they go there too and make that baptism as well. And quite a few do read a baptistry into John chapter 3 in the first seven verses, where I don't believe one is.
No.
Now, we've spent nearly 3 hours on the Johannine comma and the two or three verses surrounding it. And I have just one more thing that I'd like to put on the table, just one more thing that I would like to say, and that is, if you want to remove the verse, you can find a menu of scholars, writings and books and Greek texts to back your position. If you want to leave the verse in, you can find a menu of scholars and texts and commentaries to back your position. So you end up with dueling schools of thought. For me, my common denominator when I come to any of these issues is to let God be true and every man a liar.
Amen.
I'm very suspect and suspicious of scholarship, and when I see that scholarship travels in a pack that undermines the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and sticks water baptism in where it isn't, gets rid of the miracles and adds works and hides who the devil is, I think I'm on the right side of the textual criticism issue. That leaves me with a very small crowd with whom I can fellowship. It causes me to be scorned and laughed at. It's something I had to learn. Oh my, how long ago was Floyd a pastor of the Southern Baptist Church in Bellbrook? 25 years, 30 years? All those years ago, as I learned my lesson for the first time, this man who shopped in my store with a great degree of regularity, this man who was always ebullient and outgoing and oh, glad to see you and all that kind of stuff, this man who invited me to his church for this or for that and to do this and do that, he comes into my store, he is ashen, he is shaken. He begins to cry. He says, I have to apologize to you. I've been ridiculing you and making fun of you behind your back all these years over the King James Bible. And he said, I'm starting to figure out you're right. Well, the lesson I needed to take from that, I knew I was right, so he didn't inform me there. The lesson they needed to take from that was I was getting the hug and the handshake and the glad hand and good to see you and come on out and we're your buddy and yada yada. And behind my back, I looked like a porcupine back there for all the things that had been said and done. And that's kind of state of the art.
Yep.
So that's only a problem if you care what other people think. Eventually you have to get over that and only care what the Lord thinks and press on for the mark of the high calling of God regardless of what other people think and have that peace as a Bible believer rather than the dubious pursuit of J. Vernon McGee quoting A.T. Robertson, and who knows if A.T. Robertson looked at anything other than the critical text.
Exactly.
If that's state of the art, then the state of the art is terrible, reprehensible, lazy, and anti-Bible.
Yes.
Having said that, some point in your life, you're going to have to ask yourself, well, what do I believe?
Yes.
Is this book right, or all these people that say there's something wrong with it, are they right?
Yes.
I don't know how you could sleep nights without eventually settling that. Takes a while to settle.
Yes.
But you're going to have to. We'll stop there.
Amen.